I would once again invite your attention to Psalm 139. When I was a teenager, I would have died of embarrassment for my father to know, that I actually liked some of the country music that he played on the radio, the old AM station, WIRE. Now, there was a lot of it I intensely disliked. I have to say that, too. And it took me a number of years before I admitted to him that I kind of like some of that stuff. And these are the words of, it's not quite an old country song, but it's getting there. And I used to quote it from every now and then. And it's got kind of a bittersweet note tonight. I did not realize this until today. This song had been written by a singer named Holly Dunn. She was born in 1957, and she died last year, November the 14th, of ovarian cancer. And this was her breakout hit. It was called Daddy's Hands. Now listen to these words. I remember Daddy's hands folded silently in prayer and reaching out to hold me when I had a nightmare. You could read quite a story in the calluses and lines. Years of work and worry had left their mark behind. I remember Daddy's hands, how they held my mama tight and patted my back for something I'd done right. There are things that I'd forgotten that I loved about the man, but I'll always remember the love in Daddy's hands. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. It goes on for another verse or two, but I always loved that song. And I think of it when I look at Psalm 139 and verse 5 in this first stanza that tells us that God knows us intimately. And there's the second part of this short verse. Verse 5 says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." You lay your hand upon me. Obviously, Holly Dunn had fond remembrances of her father's hands. And yet for too many children of abuse or neglect, they don't have those same memories. For too many of them, their father's hands are a terrible thing. I understand this philosophy about disciplining children. I've never did it myself. My parents and my grandparents did this. I was sometimes spanked with a belt. I was sometimes spanked with a switch. I have never been abused in my life. And I can remember the worst part about the switch is I had to go out with my dad and pick out the branch. And I'd pick out a little bitty one, and you know, that's not. And sometimes they said, "No, that one's too big." And honestly, the anticipation I think was the worst part of it. And the philosophy there is only good things should come from a parent's hand. And so, if you're going to administer discipline, then use something like a brush or a switch. And to be very honest with you, as our kids grew up, and as our society's culture changed, we must absolutely be on guard against child abuse. When we first set up our Awana Children's Ministry years ago, we had a seminar for how to recognize signs of child abuse. But the difference between that and somebody seeing you in public, perhaps spanking your child and totally misinterpreting it. I was always afraid for that, to use a switch or anything, except my hand applied to the seat of learning, usually through a layer or three of thick padding. And yet, there were those who suffered at their father's hand. I went to the wedding of a friend of ours years ago. And at her wedding rehearsal, I didn't know the story. You can't always ask, even if you're curious. I knew her mother was part of the wedding, but her father was nowhere to be found. And at the wedding rehearsal, she introduced the man who would be walking her down the aisle. And as she was talking about how he had become a father figure in her life, she said this sentence, I've never forgot it. She said, "The word father was never a very nice word to me until this man had come into her life." Let me say again something that I heard. I can't remember which speaker it was. Stephen Davey at Moody Bible Institute last week. In terms of us, look, old age is a drag. I know that because you guys keep getting older and you keep dragging me along right behind you. And my wife the other day, she gave me, I think it's a compliment. She said, "Oh, when the sun hits your hair, it just looks so wonderful." I said, "You mean the silver?" She said, "Well, yes." Well, I can thank my grandfather for that. At least it's still there. But talk about mixed emotions. I have no idea why I even got off on it. Oh, I know. Outside of the church, for many people, the only positive father or mother figure they may encounter will be within the church. So the idea of accept old age and embrace it and even pursue it, there's someone who will need you. You just wait. But then I think of Christian singer Kathy Tricoli. We heard her in a concert some years ago, not long after we came here in Terre Haute at the Indiana Theater. It was a fantastic concert. And I remember her saying that she related to God much more easily through the imagery of a bridegroom than as a father. And it had to do with her background and her childhood, and it wasn't happy, and I'm sorry about that. But part of growing as a Christian is replacing our earthly ideas of God as our Father, whether they were good or bad. They are determined to a large part by our earthly Father. And sometimes we'll think of if our earthly Father is sort of reserved and distant, we'll tend to think of God like that. If our earthly fathers were loving and effusive, we'll tend to think of God like that. If our earthly fathers were abusive, then maybe father for us wouldn't be a very nice word. But part of growing is replacing the ideas about fatherhood, good or bad, that we get from our earthly fathers with what the Bible actually has to say about God as our Father. Jesus shocked people when he taught them to pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven." The nation of Israel could call him father, but an individual, this was shocking. And the word for father that he used, Abba, Papa, this is how we can address our Father. And in Psalm 139 and verse 5, it teaches that our Father has laid his hand upon us. "You lay your hand upon me." For the Father to lay upon his hand upon us, first of all, it is a comforting thing. Now, put a mark there in Psalm 139. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at two passages in Matthew. But Matthew chapter 19. I told Perry Frederick, when this tea's gone, I have to quit preaching. You got a little ways to go, Perry. Matthew 19 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray." Again, in our society, we're so saturated with the negative and with horrific crimes, sometimes perpetuated against children. And I can remember when our son was very small and my parents were keeping him. And my mother said later, she picked up Josh and Josh looked at her and said, "Grandma, don't child abuse me." And she said, "I didn't even want to ask him what he thought that meant." She said, I just let it go. And we live in such an odd age in that regard. But there is absolutely nothing here that is untoward or less than perfectly right. Children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them. In the Jewish society, this was affirmation. And this was often a formal way of conveying blessing. that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. For the Father to lay his hands on us is a comforting thing. When a baby is newborn and the only communication really is through touch and feeding and caring, and there's no verbal communication. And it just comes so naturally when the little baby's laying there, just to lay your hand on the baby, and you cover everything except the baby's arms and legs and head. And sometimes when the baby's crying or whimpering, you just lay your hand and the baby will calm. It's a comforting thing when the Father does that. I want you to see one more passage in Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, when he, Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And the people watching would have emitted a collective gasp. He touched a leper. And what you need to understand here is a valid question to ask. How many years had it been since this man had felt the touch of another human being? Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Touch is a comforting thing. The details of this story belong to another message, but I have a point in bringing it up. I went to a conference, and I've mentioned before, I got to hear Dr. Henry Blackaby, the author of Experiencing God, and I got to hear him speak, and it was a powerfully moving thing. And that particular day, if you had asked me to list, you know, the top five or six things that I struggle with, the top five or six sins that I need to deal with in my life, what I began to be convicted about was not even on the list. And you say, maybe I should get a little more specific, because right now all kinds of things are running through your head. He was talking, I began to be convicted about my fear for my family. And deep down, I was afraid that God was going to let something bad happen to my family. And the night before, I had been to that same conference the day before. I picked up a magazine, and it had a man and woman on the cover, and it was a Baptist pastor. And it told his story about how his wife and he had been in an accident, and his wife was killed in the accident. And it left him with three children. And then within a couple of years, then he remarried a missionary woman who had never married. And that was the two of them on the cover. And I remember starting to read the story and tossing it aside, thinking, I don't want to read that. I don't even want to think about stuff like that. So as Henry Blackaby was speaking, I began to just feel convicted. God telling me, you don't trust me. And Henry Blackaby said, "Now, if I'm talking and God's convicting you about something, there's prayer rooms back there. And don't sit there and say, 'I can't go now, Lord.' Henry's speaking." He said, "You just ignore Henry and go talk to the Lord." So I slipped out and I prayed about it, and I wept. And I was just surprised. And sort of like John Calvin might say, I slipped back into my pew and I thought, well, thank the Lord, that's over, you know. And then as soon as I sat down, Henry Blackaby said, "Now, God's been dealing with some of you about things, and I want us to take a time right now, and if God leads you to do it, I want you to stand up and share with us what God's been dealing with you about." And I knew as soon as he said it that God wanted me to stand up and give a testimony. And I stood up. Well, it was an auditorium somewhat bigger than this, and he started on the other side, and there were like 14 people, and I was like the last one, and he finally got to me over here. And I started to tell him, I said, "I didn't even know that this was a problem. I've been afraid that God would let something bad happen to my family, and I've been convicted that I just need to surrender that." And as I said it, I couldn't even finish it. I just broke down and started to weep. and I sat down. And two things happened. I heard Henry Blackaby say, and he called this man's name, it was Doug, I think, and he said, "Doug, it's no accident that you're here." The very man who I'd seen on the cover of the magazine the day before was sitting down the same pew, and he came to talk with me. But before that happened, as soon as I sat down, some brother behind me clapped both of his hands on my shoulders, and he started to pray for me. I didn't even know who it was, and I remember thinking, I don't know who this brother is, but I'm so glad he's there. I learned later his name was Ron Estes, and he was a pastor of a Baptist church in Speedway. And just his hands laid on me. By the way, I sat and talked with the other pastor, and he looked at me and said, "David, what I'm telling you is that even if something bad does happen to your family, it's going to be all right. And it's going to," he said, "all things really do work together for good." In a way that's not, there's still fear, but that's where he wants us to let go. That's where he wants us to let go. When the Father lays his hands on us, it's a comforting thing. Sometimes I lay my hand on my son or my daughter. When they get to be teenagers, you know, you can't always just go up to them and kiss them, especially if their friends are around. But laying your hand on them. When my father was never very effusive. Man, a few words. You know, it's okay to cry if you got your leg caught in a bear trap, but, you know, other than that. Every now and then I can get my dad to say, "I love you," back to me. I don't corner him very often, but every now and then he will. But sometimes he would just be standing beside me and he'd just clap his hand on my shoulder and kind of shake me like that. I knew what that meant. It meant he loved me and he was proud of me. There's something comforting about the Father's hand. When the Father lays his hand upon us, it's an amazing thing. Back in Psalm 139:5, "You lay your hand upon me." This is what they did when they chose someone. It's an amazing thing that God should choose us. There are truths in Scripture that sometimes believers are afraid of, and I don't understand it because there is such comfort here. We're afraid of it because we don't understand it. We're afraid of it maybe because of the implications that where it might lead us, which honestly are false. But the idea here is that he chose us before we ever chose him. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in Jesus before the world began. How does that work? I don't know. Does that mean, well, if he didn't choose, don't go there. It doesn't say anything about, now God didn't choose some people, and so don't go there. The Scripture never uses that language. The Scripture always says, "Whosoever will may come." I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Peter talked about the elect exiles. Elect means chosen. People say, "Oh, yeah, that's high doctrine. You shouldn't, you know, that's just for really advanced Christians." Peter was teaching former slaves about this. You're chosen. And I love what Spurgeon said when some who went to extremes on this said it was wrong. You shouldn't preach the gospel to those who weren't elect, to those who weren't chosen by God. And I love Spurgeon's response. He says, "If you can tell me that the elect have an E tattooed on their back, I shall cheerfully go about London yanking up shirt tails and preaching to the elect." But he said, "If you can't convince me of that, then I'm going to preach the gospel to everyone." So don't go there where our logic would take us. This is the things of God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There's nothing in this truth to prevent us or discourage us from telling the gospel to others. But there's so much here to comfort us. We are chosen in him. We are a chosen race. Don't resist it. Don't dismiss it theologically. Don't try to understand it. You can't. Just revel in it, rejoice in it. We're rejoicing in little August's progress. He's just on the verge of crawling, which means you're about to see a whole new level of stress registering on Amy and Lennon's face, and a whole new level of gratitude that Rayanne and I are grandparents and not parents right now. But what he can do right now is roll over. And for some reason, you know, carpet bad, blanket good. So they put a blanket down in the floor. And he used to roll around on the blanket. Well, he easily rolls right off the edge of that blanket. Folks, what I'm telling you, this idea of God laying his hand on us to choose us, it's so big, you can roll around on it and you don't reach the edge of it. It's so wonderful and big. Just revel in it. Rejoice in it. Roll around in it like a big, warm, soft bed. He chose you. He laid his hand on you. Brennan Manning is perhaps a name you're not familiar with, but he wrote a wonderful book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And Rich Mullins was a Christian singer who tragically was killed in a car accident some years ago. But he didn't read the book. He borrowed the tape cassette recording of Brennan Manning preaching. And he was listening to it in the car. And he said, I began weeping so profusely I had to pull over to the side. And Brennan Manning was a former Franciscan priest, and he said, the idea that we have to keep working to please God, he said, it undermines the true gospel of God's grace, that when we accept it, there is more power in that than in trying to please him by keeping some slavish rules. Rich Mullins was so impacted by this book, he called his band the Ragamuffin Band. And at his funeral, when they got up to eulogize him, one man said, there's a ragamuffin running on the streets of heaven today. We're all ragamuffins. We're all unworthy of being chosen. And yet, the Father laid his hand on us. It's a comforting thing. It's an amazing thing. It's also a daunting thing. Sometimes you lay your hand on someone to choose them for something. He chooses us for his work. They had the immense advantage of having actually seen Jesus after he was crucified alive again from the dead. And that was a transformative experience. It will be for us too if we get a hold of that by faith. And yet, what do you suppose that small band of disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee thought when Jesus looked at them and said, go you into all the world and proclaim my good news to every nation? Do you suppose they might have looked around? Do you suppose one of them quietly said, us? He went, how in the world are we going to do that? We were talking about this on Wednesday night. The stuff that God gives us to do, we can't do apart from his Holy Spirit. He chooses us for his work. It's a daunting thing. And it's not just for the official card-carrying union members, you know, preachers and missionaries and pastors and seminary teachers and so on. Acts chapter 8 says that the persecution that came about when Saul of Tarsus started ravaging the church, the Bible says the disciples were scattered abroad, everyone except the apostles. Practically speaking, they were probably more recognizable than the average John and Jane Christian. And so the disciples laid low, but everyone else scattered. And the Bible says the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. Not from pulpits. As one commentator said, they were gossiping the gospel. It is a daunting thing. Like Pat was talking about this morning, the idea of let's get out of this wonderful box and try to reach people in our community. That's intimidating. But when we step out to do it and we say, oh God, I can't do this. Help me. Fill me with your spirit. Use me. Then he starts doing stuff. But if we do this and just stay huddled up, we'll never know. We'll never know that adventure. It's a daunting thing, but God uses us, and not because we're worthy. Listen to what Paul told Timothy. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. He didn't say I was faithful. He said he looked at me and he counted me. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul said, I'm not an apostle because I deserved it. He told Timothy again, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God's work is a daunting thing, but cheer up. You know what God has used? He used sticks and stutterers. Moses said, you're sending me to the children of Israel, and they're going to say, how do we know God's appeared to you? And God said, what is that in your hand? And he said, my staff. Then he threw it down and turned it into a snake. Now, let me tell you something. For me, it would have been a real crisis of faith to grab that thing by the tail and pick it back up again. He used a staff. He used a stutterer. Moses said, Lord, I'm not eloquent. Here am I. Send Aaron. Send my brother. But God used him anyway. He used Balaam's donkey. I once heard a guy talking to a Christian who was a former Marine, and his name happened to be Dave too. He said, cheer up, Dave. If God can use Balaam's donkey, he can use you too. There's odd comfort in that. At one point, God used the jawbone of a donkey in the hands of Samson to slay 1,000 of the Philistines. And he used a shepherd boy and a sling and 5 smooth stones. Now, granted, they were about the size of a softball. And granted, an accurate sling thrower, well, they were pretty deadly. But nevertheless, it wasn't a warrior in armor. It was a shepherd boy and a rock and a sling. And God used him. God says this about the weak, that's you and me. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You ever feel foolish? You qualify. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You feel weak? You qualify. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I shared this with the Wednesday night group, but a couple of 3 weeks ago, I was sitting at an association meeting, and Bob Weeks was sitting to my left, and somebody said something from their lips to God's ears. They said, you're just coming into the strength of your ministry. And I laughed out loud. I said, this is what strength feels like. And I hear Bob Weeks very quietly say, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. It's a daunting thing, but cheer up. The feeling of weakness and inadequacy is part of the job requirement. God used sticks and jawbones. He can sure use you and me. When God lays his hand on us, it's a comforting thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a daunting thing. But there's also a protecting thing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Translation, I know you are going to stomp anybody that comes against me, Lord. Your rod and your staff. And Jesus, using that same imagery in John chapter 10, he said, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And he said, thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd's hand is upon us. It's a protecting hand. I think more than ever before, we need to be praying the Lord's Prayer. I mean, as a guideline, not as just something to repeat like a mantra. But I find myself again to that part of the prayer, Lord God, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. You know that I love the Sherlock Holmes stories. And in one of the stories, I can't remember which one, but he's come to the aid of an older lady in a house. And he's facing off with a thug that's lurking just on the edge of her property. And he calls out, quote, "This woman and her house are under my protection. Harm her and you will answer to me." And such was his reputation that it was intimidating to this thug, more so than Sherlock Holmes or any earthly hero. The Father has laid his hand upon us. It's a protecting thing, like a hulking father gently laying his huge hand over the tiny form of his sleeping baby. There's protection there. We can be most grateful for our Master's hands. When Andrew was younger, I don't remember where we saw, but it was a picture of Jesus with his outstretched hands and the wounds in his hands. And Andrew looked at it and he said, "He's got an owie in his hands. He's got an owie in his hands." And he does. And this is what he was showing Thomas the doubter when he said, "See my hands. Be not faithless, but believing." The psalmist said, "Oh Lord, you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Oh, our Father, hear our cry. This simple but powerful thought from this wonderful psalm, that you have laid your hand upon us. Oh God, may we take comfort. May we find mission. May we feel your love. And most of all, even though we can't feel your hands upon us right now in a physical sense, by faith we can see the nail print in your hands and know that, God, you do love us because Christ died for us according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And because of that, we call upon you, Abba, Father. Lay your hand upon us and give us all of the comfort and the commissioning that is implied in that. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.